Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for all that you have for us, all of those promises that we've been reading about in Hebrews, all of the good things of the new covenant. And Father, as we open your word tonight, Father, we pray that you would open our hearts, that you would speak to us. Father, that this just wouldn't be some academic class where we get a bunch of facts and go out of here with big heads. Lord, instead, we want to go out of here with our hearts filled. Lord, with a knowledge of what you have for us. And Lord, also better equipped to serve you. That's our desire because we love you, Lord. And we love you because you first loved us. And so now we pray, Father, that you would speak to us through your word. Give us ears to hear, hearts that are open, ready to receive. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12. Last week, when we were in chapter 11, we looked at the hall of faith. We were reminded of a lot of those Old Testament saints who persevered in their walk with God through faith. And today, in chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews continues to encourage his readers. Remember, his readers, the ones that this letter was addressed to were Jewish believers in Jesus, and they were struggling. He was encouraging them to continue on in their walk with the Lord despite the opposition. They were suffering a lot of persecution, and some of them were contemplating giving up on Jesus, going back to the Old Testament system. And we have seen the writer who I think is Paul, but you know, there's a lot of debate on that, so we'll just call him the writer. We've seen the writer over and over again give reasons why that would be foolish to go back. And one of the reasons was because it's a perishing system. It's a system that was fading away, and we know that it has completely faded away now. But now, he refers to our walk with the Lord as a race. This walk of faith is actually a race of faith, a race of face. Okay, we're going to have five faces race. No, it's just wash my tongue. I can't do a thing with it. He refers to our walk as a race of faith. And that those saints of chapter 11, those who've gone on before us, are kind of like our audience. They're watching our race of faith and kind of cheering us on. But there's something deeper to that as well, and we're going to see that. And so this and several other good reasons for them he gives to us and to them to not give up on our race, and that we would continue to put our trust in Christ and focus on that prize, that goal. So let's go ahead and jump right in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, we often think of that cloud of witnesses as Old Testament saints watching from heaven. And I think there's some truth to that. I just referred to that, as a matter of fact. But it's more than that. They're more than just witnesses to our race and watching us run and cheering us on. It's more than that. The Old Testament saints listed in chapter 11, and the reason why I list them there is because they are witnesses to the truth of God's Word. They're witnesses to the promises of God. They endured because they knew the promises of God were true. And they were sure. And they could put their trust in God's promises, that God was reliable and He could be trusted. See, they are actually witnesses. Those Old Testament saints listed in chapter 11, they're actually witnesses to us that it is possible to be victorious in our walk of faith. And really kind of the thing is, you know, hey, we can finish, you know, and they know we can finish because they finished. They finished the race well. They endured. They were able to make it to the finish line of their race and do it victoriously. And so he says, therefore, you know, it's because of them, because we know it's possible to win the race, because they did, he says, let us lay aside every weight. Now, there's several different ways that can be translated. The New American Standard Bible words it every encumbrance. Lay aside every encumbrance. And the NIV, the The New International Version words it, lay aside everything that hinders. See, it's not necessarily sin here that he's saying to lay aside. It's not necessarily laying aside sinful things. He'll mention that in a minute. Or I'll mention it in a minute. He's already mentioned it. We already read it. But he talks about that. But this right here, this weight that he's talking about, isn't necessarily sinful. It's anything that slows you down. Anything that gets in the way of you running the race that is set before you. It could be a lot of things. It could be hobbies, you know. And us guys, we're really big on hobbies, aren't we? You know, we've got fishing, hunting, golf, motorcycles, and you know, some guys are into hot rod cars and 4x4s and all kinds of. We get all of these things that we can get into, and there's nothing wrong in and of themselves. In fact, in 1 Timothy 6:17, it says that God gives us all those things richly to enjoy. That it's okay to enjoy the things that God has given to us, that God has blessed us with. But what we're being cautioned here is not to allow those things to distract us, not to allow those things to hinder us or slow us down in our progress with the Lord. And if they are slowing us down, if they are hindering us, and we have to be honest with ourselves, because a lot of times we're not. A lot of times we want to hang on to something so tight that even if it's messing us up, even if we realize that it is, we like that thing so much that we just won't let it go. And what he's saying here is, man, if you know something is slowing you down, if you know something is getting in the way that's hindering you, then lay it aside. Or as the NET Bible puts it, get rid of it. Get rid of those things. You know, the thing is, he's using a racing analogy here, and for me, that's kind of close to home. I used to race bicycles. And when you race bicycles, you may train with a lot of weight. You know, you may train with all kinds of stuff you don't need. You may, you know, have a backpack with extra clothes. You may have some extra tools that you might not need in your little pack. You may have some really heavy tires and thick tubes with slime in it, you know, so in case you get a flat out there where you're training, you just pull the thorn out and keep going, all that kind of stuff. You may even train with a heavier bike kind of thing, but not when you race. When you race, man, oh, you try and shave off every gram that is unnecessary. I used to own a bicycle shop down in Tucson, and we had a racing team that we sponsored and all. It was really wild. I used to kind of scratch my head and go, wow, man, these guys are really spending the loot just to shave off a couple of grams. And I'm not kidding you. They'd spend an extra $200 or $300 on this part rather than that part because this thing was like 10 grams lighter. Like, well, okay, I'll smile, I'll take your money kind of thing. But that's really, you know, that's really how it is when you're racing. You want to do everything you can to be first to the finish line. It made me think of, it's like Nacho Libre, you know, the famous theologian, you know, I want to win. And that's kind of the thinking that you get, man. Man, I want to win. And he's saying that we need to have that kind of thinking in our race of faith. We should have that as in the forefront of our thinking. Man, I want to do what I got to do to win, to finish this race and to finish it well. Some of those things could be a relationship. You know, a relationship that doesn't help you along in your race. It could be your attitude or your position that you take within a relationship, you know, that might be keeping you, that might be hindering you from progress in the Lord. Whatever it is, whether it's a hobby, a pursuit, a relationship that's keeping you from growing or serving, advancing in your race, even if it's just slowing you down, you know, we're to lay it aside. We're to get rid of it. And something else that we're to get rid of here, he says, and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And we talked a little bit about that Sunday. It kind of fit in with what we were looking at Sunday in Matthew. And like I said then, you know what that sin is. Every one of us knows that there's a particular sin, maybe two of them, whatever, but there's that particular thing that each of us struggles with. It's different for all of us, but we all have that sin. We all have those things that we struggle with, and we just, man, I got to get rid of that. And that's what he's saying. You know the thing that you struggle with the most. You know the thing that when you find yourself messing up, when you find yourself tripped up, you know where it usually is. You know where that sin usually is. And he says, get rid of it. Lay it aside. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And understand that each of us have a different race. My race is different than your race. Your race is different than the person that's sitting next to you. See, my race... Yeah, I've been called to run as a pastor teacher. I've been called to run also as a husband, a father, a grandfather. But yours is different. God has called you to something, though. God has called you to serve Him in some area. Are you running that race? Are you focused on winning that race? Are you focused on being where God wants you to be? Well, He says that we need to run with endurance, you know, to run with endurance the races set before us. And folks, we got to make sure that we're not letting anything in the way of our race, the race that we're supposed to run with endurance. And when I was racing bicycles, I enjoyed racing mountain bikes, but the one that I really actually kind of liked the most was endurance racing, ultra endurance stuff. Back in 1988, I did Race Across America, and the training for that was pretty grueling. And you know, when he talks about, you know, doing something that will cause us to run with endurance, it got me thinking today as I was praying over this and studying and all that, and how that when you are in an endurance race, when you're in a race that's not a sprint, when you're in a race that it's going to last for a while, you have to really focus your thinking. You have to kind of drive everything else out of your mind. You have to ignore all the distractions around you, and it goes through your training too. You know, there'd be times my week, especially when it got intense, I was riding about 750 miles a week, along with working 40, 50 hours a week. Not a whole lot of time for anything else, you know, the friends would say, hey, man, what are you doing Saturday? Let's go see this movie, or let's go, you know, there's this Christian band and, you know, concert, blah, blah, blah. It's like, sorry, man, I'm training. I got to go do this race. I got to do that. Because when you're in a race, especially an endurance race, everything has to be focused on winning. Everything has to be geared towards making it across that finish line and making it across well. And so you set aside all the stuff that gets into the way. You focus on the goal. You ignore all the distractions. You ignore pain. You ignore fatigue. You say, no, man, I got to get to that finish line. I've got to keep going. And to be competitive, you've got to drive everything else out of your mind. You understand that you're in this for the long haul. It's not a sprint. It's not about starting fast but not making it to the end. And we all know Christians that have done that, don't we? We all know people who have accepted Jesus, and man, they ran fast for a while. They were at church every time the doors were open, and boy, they were getting involved in a few ministries, and they, you know, learned the Christian lingo and all that kind of stuff. They lasted for a little while, and then all of a sudden you didn't see them anymore. You know, they dropped all out of the race. And folks, it's not what we have been called to. Back in 87, I did this qualifier for the Race Across America, and it was a nonstop bicycle race from Tucson to Flagstaff and back. And there's this one guy at the start where we're all staging and all that stuff, and the guy's name was Monty, and I won't give you his last name just in case, because I think he lives in Arizona somewhere, but just in case you know him. But he was going around before we got started and bragging. And I think what he used to do is psych out the competition, you know, and he did. You know, a lot of us are going, oh, man. But he was telling the officials loud enough to where everybody could hear, you guys better keep somebody on me, man, because I am going to smoke this course. I'm going to go so fast, man, you guys aren't even going to believe it, so I don't want any questions. I want you to keep an official on me all the time. It's like, I'm thinking, oh, man, I just want to finish it kind of well, you know. And so he took off, man, and he took off like a rocket. When we left Tucson, man, he was gone. It's like, whoa. But by the time we got to Roosevelt Dam, there he was around the other side of the dam, leaving as I was getting there. Kind of thing. It's like, wow, we're catching this guy. Whoa. And by the time we got up to Payson, before we got to Payson, actually, I ended up passing him. And not too much longer after that, you know, he had two support vehicles, and they both passed us with all of his bikes on top. The dude quit. He went out like a rocket. But he didn't finish the race. Was not impressive. And folks, that's what God is telling us through his word here. It doesn't matter how good you look when you start. It doesn't matter how fast you could run, and you know, if you got all the right shorts and you're looking real good when you're getting all stuff. If you don't finish the race, it don't count. We've got to be in it for the long haul. You know, we've got to train and to see this as a long race and to consider everything that we're doing. Will it help us to the finish line? Will it get us there? And folks, a lot of Christians don't do that. They don't consider the things that will help them endure to the end. Those things like studying the Bible, finding out God's strategy for the race, learning to walk in the Spirit, to rely on His strength and His power instead of walking in the flesh and in our own power. You going to church all the time, being encouraged by each other. And we saw this when we were in chapter 10 of Hebrews. He encouraged us in verses 24 and 25 of Hebrews 10. He says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." We should be exhorting one another. We should be encouraging one another. Especially now, as things are getting, you know, we look like we're getting to the end there. Things look like they're wrapping up. Hebrews 10:36, he says, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Folks, let's not just be concerned about how we look when we're running or that we started well. Let's be concerned about making it to the end. Let's be concerned about continuing to focus on Jesus. He's our goal, seeing Him. In fact, look at verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Looking unto Jesus. I like the way the NIV words it, fixing our eyes on Jesus. My buddy Steve Marzullo, he's one of our deacons here. I think he's out the foyer right now, so I'll talk about him since he can't hear us. But, you know, when we're riding motorcycles and somebody's riding with us that maybe hasn't ridden with a bunch of people, Steve oftentimes will tell him, "Dude, you need to look where you're going because you'll go where you look." You guys ever notice that? Yeah, it happens when you're driving in a car even. You know, "Wow, check that out." And you start veering over to the direction you're looking at. And it's especially like that when you're on a bike, whether it's motorbike or a pedal bike. You start looking off to the side, you're looking all around. Well, you're going to be swerving all over the place. But see, we're to be looking at Jesus. The Christian race is like that. That if we're too busy looking at all those distractions we talked about, being focused on the distractions, folks, we're going to be steering all over the place. We're going to be swerving all over the place. And you know what? Eventually we're going to crash. We're going to get hurt. And you don't want that. He says, looking unto Jesus. Because, folks, He ran a straight race. He ran His race all the way to the cross. And He finished well. He had victory. And He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And again, I like the way the NIV words that particular part of it. He says, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. See, Jesus ran this race before us. He ran the race of faith before us. He pioneered the path that we're to follow, is what the idea here is. He perfected the path of faith that we're to run. And He finished His race well. So now He's our supreme example of running the race of faith. He stayed focused on the goal, the joy that was set before Him. That was His goal, which was our salvation and the eternal glory with the Father that just mentioned, that He's seated at His right hand. Knowing that He would come to the end of His race, folks, think about this. Knowing that He was going to come to the end of His race right then, just before He was arrested to be crucified. Listen to His prayer in John 17:5. "And now, O Father, glorify me, me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." See, that was the joy that was set before Him. He endured the cross. He despised the shame, but He endured the cross because He knew what was before Him. He knew what was going to be his after the cross. Folks, we know what's been promised to us. God is faithful, like we've already mentioned. See, it all ties together. We know, just like Jesus did, what lay in store for him. We know what lays in store for us, what God has promised us. We need to finish well. You know, when he prayed that prayer, he knew what it was going to take to finish his race. He knew that it meant the cross, and that was horrible. But he endured the cross, despising the shame. The NET Bible words that, disregarding its shame. Now think about how big of a deal that was, how much shame was involved there, and the disparity of the shame that he endured versus the glory that was his from eternity past. We're talking about the King of Kings, God the Son, the one who spoke the universe into existence. And now he's being spit on, mocked, nailed to a criminal's cross. But he endured it. He didn't like the shame of it, but he ignored it. He didn't focus on that. Instead, he focused on the end result, the joy that was set before him. And that was his love for us and the love for the Father and the goal of reconciling us back to God, enjoying that victory throughout all of eternity, being seated with the Father and having fellowship with us. He endured it. Because he endured it, he received the prize, our salvation. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And so the writer here is telling us he's the one who we need to look at. He's the one that we need to focus on. He's our example. Hey, he did it. This is the way he did it. I want to follow him. That's why Jesus said, follow me. Over and over again he said that. Verse 3, he goes on and says, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. See, God is showing us that Jesus is the example on how to win our race. Now, I know there's some of you, especially if you weren't here Sunday. Well, he was God in the flesh. You know, of course he could do it. Of course he could be victorious. But remember Sunday, those of you that were here, you know, he didn't do it in the power of his deity and the power of his being God. We saw that in Philippians 2. The Bible tells us there and in other places that he emptied himself of all of the rights and the privileges of being God and took all the limitations of mankind upon him, so that everything he did, all the miracles, this victory of the cross and all of that was done in the power of the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit at the baptism of John, remember? And so everything he did, folks, and that's why it's so important. That's why I said Sunday, this is so important to understand that everything he did was by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that indwells every born-again believer. We have that same power available to us. We just have to surrender to the Holy Spirit. We have to follow Jesus' example when he prayed, you know, Lord, if there's any way to take this cup, let it pass. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's the way we're to live our lives. Verse 4, he says, you have not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin. Now remember, chapter 10, he had mentioned how they had suffered for their faith in Jesus, that they were made a spectacle of, they were reproached or rebuked. But here he's saying it, but not to bloodshed. Now, has anybody here fought against temptation to sin to the point of bleeding? Anybody? Okay, no hands. All right, so we're all in the same boat here. And so he's saying this to us, that we haven't even come close to what Jesus went through. So we're not to think that we've got it so bad. None of us has experienced that. So remember, he was very God, but yet he was very man. And his suffering was just as real, just as intense, and in fact, probably more so than any of us will ever experience. And then verses 5 through 8 says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. At times, the trials that we go through are a form of chastening from God. It's not punishment, but this word chastening means disciplinary correction. And that's what it is. It's God allowing these things in our life to get us back on track, to kind of bump us back in the right way, teaching us to draw closer to Him, to walk straighter with Him, to follow closer. And every real believer, he's saying, has experienced chastening from the Lord. Now, if you never have, be concerned. Be afraid. Be very afraid. You know, because he says, then you're illegitimate, not a son or a daughter. Illegitimate children, and this is the point that he's making there, illegitimate children in that day had no right of inheritance. They would not receive their inheritance, whatever belonged to their father, if they were illegitimate. And if you're not a true child of God, then there's no inheritance, he's saying. In verses 9 and 10, he says, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. See, if you had a dad that loved you and cared about you, then he disciplined you. And, you know, he didn't let you get away with wrong, whether it's wrong attitudes or wrong actions, you know, bad behavior kind of thing. And you know what? When we grew up, we respected him for it, right? Those of us that had that kind of a dad, I didn't necessarily. He disciplined, but it was out of anger and it wasn't a good thing and that kind of deal. But I had friends who had dads like that. I respected my friends' dads for that. And they, well, they, man, it's cool, you know, kind of thing. See, and he's saying that I mean, if we respected them who chastened us, who disciplined us, you know, well, if we respect them, how much more should we love and respect God for His correction? Because, see, they did, you know, just what they thought was best, he says here. But God's correction is perfect. God does everything well. They made mistakes. God doesn't. In verse 11, he goes along with this. You know, well, we would agree with this one. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You know, just like when you're a kid. And unfortunately, I received a lot of swats at school. But you know what? Eventually, getting all those swats, and they stung. Oh yeah, they stung, man. It was painful for a while. But eventually I learned, you shouldn't do that kind of stuff. It got me to where, man, I ain't going to do that again, kind of thing. And that's what he say there, you know, that our parents did that. It was painful and all. But same way with God. When God allows different things in our lives that are painful, He's not trying to say that they're not painful. It's temporary pain, but it's still painful. And sometimes it's even not painful, but inconvenient. And Christians will complain. Christians will want to give up. Oh, this isn't right. I can't have better than this, kind of thing. And they want to throw in the towel kind of thing because it isn't going the way they thought. You know, it could be that God's working, that He's doing something to kind of get your attention, that get you to stop doing something over here that you're doing that you shouldn't. And sometimes we know we shouldn't. And He's trying to say, no, that's not what I have for you. That's going to hurt you. Instead, I want you to be going in this direction. This is what I've got. And sometimes, you know, it's been said, He does take us to the woodshed. Sometimes He does apply the Board of Education to the seat of understanding. And it stings. But he's working something for us. He's doing something that has an eternal benefit. It's what Paul says in Romans 8:28. He says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. He doesn't say everything is good. He just says that we know in the life of a believer, in the life of a born-again Christian, one who loves God, to those who are called according to His purpose, we know that all of those things God works together for good. Folks, that's kind of an awesome concept when you think about it. The next time you're going through something, maybe it's time to pray, God, is this the woodshed? Lord, Are you disciplining me? You have my attention. Speak, Lord. Your servant hears. And you know, learn a lesson. Learn it quick. You know, because God's not one of those teachers who will advance us to the next grade because of our age. If you want to be 34 years old and in the first grade, you know, God will keep dealing with you in that lesson until you get it. And then he will graduate you. In verses 12 and 13, he says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Again, I like the way the NIV words this one. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. A couple of months ago, my wife and I decided to do this monster hike. It's a 12-mile hike up to Juniper Ridge Lookout after church one Sunday. And it was a pretty tough hike, and we had the packs on because you always want to take enough stuff just in case. And towards the end of the hike, my wife was falling behind me, and she, I mean, she's right there, Alasta, but I knew she was getting tired. And I immediately thought of that when I was reading this verse, because her arms were hanging down. She was dragging her hiking stick. I could hear it clunk, clunk, bang, clunk, 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 bang. And then she kept her feeble knees or her weak legs. She was tripping over rocks and stuff that she wasn't tripping over when she started. You know, she went out strong. She went out, man, her arms are swinging. Yeah, let's go, man. And it was a tough hike. I mean, there was a lot of elevation that, you know, gained and all that kind of stuff. And it was tough. But she was tired at the time. She was wore out. And most of us know how that is, right? When we're tired, we're wore out, we're ready to give up. Now, she's a trooper. She hung in there and she finished it. I did not have to carry her. I didn't have to go and get the truck and pick her up someplace along. But, you know, there are those times when we start out. And so many Christians do that. They start out on our race, you know, with the spring of their step. Man, their arms are swinging while they walk. And, man, they're doing great. But then, you know, pretty much, you know, later on, you know, their knees start getting weak. They start stumbling over obstacles, those things that we talked about earlier that they didn't stumble over before. They could, well, all right, they didn't get rid of them, but they were strong enough to where they could step over those things and all that. But as they got tired, they got weak, and they start tripping and stumbling over those things. Galatians 6:9 tells us, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. We need to strengthen ourselves, folks, like we read earlier. We need to exhort one another, encourage one another. We need to do those things that will strengthen our walk with the Lord and to strengthen each other in the Lord. So, because, folks, look, this is an endurance event. It's not a sprint that we're in. We need to keep those obstacles out of the way. We need to get rid of those things that so easily beset us, so those things that hinder us, that weigh us down. Because there are going to be times in our walk that we're going to get kind of tired, that we're going to get a little weary. And you don't want to stumble over those things. You know, when my wife was dragging her walking stick and stumbling, all that kind of stuff, I was actually praying, what it said here, for level paths. I was praying, Lord, get us to that last mile and a half where it's actually kind of flat, you know, all the way to the trailhead, to the parking lot, and it's kind of level and flat and easy and all that stuff. And I was glad when we got there. But folks, we can do ourselves a big favor by not allowing those things in our lives that weigh us down, that we stumble over, that we can get rid of those things and not stumble and not have a hard time getting to the finish. In verses 14 through 17, he says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. See, folks, we have to look carefully, as he says here, at our lives. What's going on? What we allow, what we don't allow. Are we pursuing peace with people? Ask yourself that. Am I doing what I can to be at peace with all men, as the Scripture says I should? Am I pursuing holiness? Or am I allowing those things in my life that keeps me from that practical holiness? Are we forgiving others? Or are we allowing bitterness to grow? As he says here, that root of bitterness to spring up. And that's what happens. If we don't forgive people, that bitterness will grow. That root of bitterness, and just like a root, bitterness will go and it'll get into to every area of your life. You know, we got a big old tree right outside of the church here, this side. It's huge. I get tempted to cut it down because of the roots. We, you know, a lot of the weeds that often pop up in front of the church alongside, that's not little weeds, they're just popping right there. It's the roots from that tree. They have gone out and they have permeated all under the slab of the church, and they pop up all over the place. And that's the way bitterness is. If we will not forgive the people around us, that bitterness will get in and it'll pop up all over your life. And you'll find yourself doing and saying and thinking things that you never should. You know, he talked about fornication, a profane person. Are you pursuing sexual purity? Or are you allowing fornication to be a part of your life? Are you doing those things? And maybe it's just like, you know, Jesus talked about in Matthew 5. Maybe it's just adultery of the heart. Are you looking at things you ought not to be looking at? We need to pursue purity. These things, folks, and he brings in Esau to point this out. These things are a very poor trade for what God has promised us through his grace. Esau traded basically a bowl of beans for his inheritance, for his birthright. That's a dumb trade. I think God would ask us, and I think it's something we need to answer ourselves. What would you be willing to trade for what God has promised you in Christ? Is there something that you're willing to trade for that? I know sitting here, you'll say, no way, man, no way. I'm not going to let anything get in the way. I would never trade anything for my relationship with Christ. I would never trade anything for the rewards that I have waiting for me in Christ. But yet, how do we live? What do we do on a day-to-day basis that says otherwise? Those are the things, again, going back to that, lay aside those things. Get rid of them. Don't let them get in the way into where eventually they trip you up and you find yourself that you have substituted those things. While we're carefully looking at our lives, as he says here, see those things what they are. They're just cheap substitutes. They're a bowl of beans compared to something that is priceless. Now, in verses 18 through 21, we read, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." Remember, we saw this when we were in Exodus, when we studied that Sunday mornings. Remember, we saw that when Moses went up on the mountain, it was black, it was dark, it was, you know, this tempest up there, and the people were freaking out. And the one point where God does come down and he speaks to the people directly, and after God goes, they come to Moses and say, please don't let that happen again. Please, you speak to us. Don't let God speak, because he's going to toast us. You know, we can't handle it. He's going to fry us. You talk to us. You go talk to God, and then you talk to us. But not us and God anymore. That's freaky, man. You know, he's going to kill us, kind of thing. And that's what he's calling to mind. That there on Mount Sinai, that time, you know, when they were gathered there. And it was awesome. Remember, God warned them. Don't let anybody touch this mountain. Don't even let him touch the base of it. And if an animal even touches it, you got to kill it. That's what he's referring to. And he said, that's not where we've come to. That's the old system. That's the old covenant That was the symbol of the old covenant. He says, that's not where we're at. That's not what we've come to. That's where Moses and the old covenant was at, but ours is much better. Look at 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Like, whoa, that's where we've come, huh? That's who's there, where we've come to. That they're already there. And you can kind of think of it, when, since we were talking about it being a race, and they're, you know, with the foot race kind of thing, that the illusion that he was using there, that's the arena that we're running in. That's what's happening in this race, and who's at our finish line. I mean, you talk about a home court advantage. Having all of these there in our arena cheering us on. I mean, think about that. This innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator. Oh, that's who's there. That's where we have come, and that's who we're running to be with. That's who's watching us. That's who's cheering us on. What an awesome thing. It's a whole lot better in Mount Sinai, huh? Where the law was given. Verses 25 through 27, he says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain." So he's explaining it to us that what he's talking about, that God's going to shake one more time, it's that, you know, it's like kind of shaking out, you know, a blanket or something that's got stuff on it, stuck to it, whatever. You shake it out, and anything that doesn't belong gets shaken off. And so now you've got just what's supposed to be there. And that's what he's saying. He's going to shake heaven and earth and all of the stuff that is not eternal, that's going to get shaken. You know, that remember in chapter 2, in fact, even the first part of this, in verses 25 and 26, he's referring back when we saw in chapter 2 how that the old covenant was spoken through angels and the new covenant through the Son of God himself. And he's saying, how much more then should we heed his voice? How much more should we pay attention to him? And he quotes Haggai 2:6 about that shaking. And that shaking is going to come at the end of the age. And I believe that's real soon. That God will shake heaven and earth. And only the things that remain are the things that are part of eternity. And I think what God is saying here to us is, are we hanging on to something that is not eternal, but just temporary? Are we hanging on to things that would slow us down and trip us up, that would hinder our race? Because he's going to shake those things. The thing is, the best thing to do when God is wanting to take something from us, when he's wanting us to get rid of it, is just to open our hands and let it go. It's a whole lot easier to do that than if he has to pry our fingers out and rip those things out through the shaking. It's a lot easier. Just let it go. Because you know what? If he wants it out of your hands, then he's got something better to put in your hand. What he has for us is good, folks. The stuff that we hang on to, you know, sometimes is just so bad and it's in the way. We're hanging on to some old dry bone that we're hanging on kind of deal. We don't want to let go, and he wants to give us a big, fat, juicy steak. Unless you're a vegetarian. Then maybe he's got a really awesome salad for you, okay? But let it go. He says in verses 28 and 29, finally, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." See, the junk that hinders us will be shaken away, and we'll be in the kingdom of God which cannot be shaken. it will be eternal. You know, we're going to start off with, you know, what I believe is going to happen next, I believe is the rapture of the church. And then there's going to be that 7 years of tribulation, that 7 years of hell on earth, that 70th week of Daniel, as the Bible calls it in Daniel. But then at the end, we're coming back with him. And he's going to subdue the enemies, and he's going to rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years, and us with him. And then after that 1,000 years, he's going to let everything go. Remember, we saw that when we were in 1 Peter, and that this all of the material world, everything is going to melt with a fervent heat, the Bible says. And he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and we're going to be with him in that new heaven and new earth for eternity, just forever. And so he says, since we're receiving that kind of a kingdom, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, he says, let us have grace. And in this context, that word grace means thankfulness. The NET Bible words it, let us give thanks. Or the NIV, let us be thankful. The NASB, the New American Standard Bible, says, let us show gratitude. He says, by which we may serve God acceptably. And folks, that's the only way that we can serve him acceptably, is by having an attitude of gratitude, by being thankful and serving him with that thankfulness. That's the only way to be acceptable in our service to him, is with hearts of gratitude. And if we have that, then we will serve him with that reverence and godly fear. He says, for our God is a consuming fire. He's reminding us of that. See, when we understand who God really is, that he's not some pathetic old feeble guy sitting up in heaven in a rocking chair, saying, yeah, I'm God. You know, that's not him. Our God is an awesome God. And we sing that song from time to time. But that song is true. And as he says here, he's a consuming fire. He's not someone we're to mess with. He's an awesome God. And when we realize that we really don't deserve anything but hell, that's what, you know, the wages of sin. And we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. See, we deserve that kind of death, eternity in hell. But when we understand that, and we understand that it's by his grace that he gives us that gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son, then that produces that thankfulness, that gratefulness, that causes, it should cause, a right attitude within us so that we will serve him. We should be thankful for all that he has done, all that he's doing, and all that he's going to do in us and for us. Thankful that because of Jesus, we'll be a part of that unshakable eternal kingdom. Amen? And let's stand up and pray. And let's thank him. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you for the promises that are sure, that are true, Lord, that we can count on. Just as the Old Testament saints counted on the promises you made to them and you came through for them, Father, you have come through for us. You sent your Son who lived a sinless life, who died on the cross for us, who rose again from the dead, just as you promised. And Father, you promised that if we put our trust in you, if we put our trust in what Jesus did on the cross for us, that we would be saved. Father, we thank you for that promise. We thank you that that's what it comes down to, is just simply our putting our trust in you and what you have done for us. We thank you, Lord, that we have eternity to look forward to with you. Father, help us to run our race with endurance. Help us to run in such a way that we win the prize. Lord, we need you. We can't do it on our own. Help us to stay focused on you. In Jesus' name, amen.